reviewing Paul's journeys. And you will have most of this information in the back of your Bible. But I really want to point out not just the cities that he went to, which many of you are familiar with, but I want to point out some of the significance of where he went. And as I say, most of you will have these maps in the back of your Bible. And this is his first missionary journey, you remember, with Barnabas. They set out and they go to Cyprus. And we lived right here in Limassol, not far from Paphos. And they stopped there. Then they went up into what is modern-day Turkey. And you remember, everything got a little bit too much for Mark, and he left them. He went back from the work, and then they went into what we would call Anatolia today, parts of Asia Minor then, Phrygia, Galatia, and these areas marked around Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and so on and so forth. Now, this Galatians was written, the book of Galatians was written, I'll just lift this a little higher, immediately after this, when Paul got back, he wrote Galatians to the churches he had visited in Galatia, okay, up in here, churches he'd visited in Galatia. Now, I want to point out something of why this was very, very significant. And that is simply because a very interesting group of people had invaded Europe in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. And they were the wild and woolly Celts, okay, who came down from Ireland, from England. Let me bring this down a little bit. And you can read in your history books of the Celtic invasions. They at one time got as far as Rome, and groups of Celts settled in the region. So you had groups of Celts settling, and one group of Celts settled right here in Galatia, right here in Galatia, at about 250 BC, and that became their home. Now here's the interesting thing, and this is why the Holy Spirit is the only one who can adequately direct the work of world mission. Now, we know, and I think a question was asked last week, that the gospel got to Britain very, very early. Okay, and then the Celts later on, this is with their great missionary movement, the Celts evangelized these parts of Europe. They were the great evangelists. In fact, beginning about the 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, people like Brendan and others, Columbanus, these great Celtic evangelists. But the question is, how did the gospel get to the Celts so quickly? Well, the answer is when Paul went to Galatia, his very first missionary journey, the Celts then got converted, and they used this Celtic bridge, these Celtic communities all through here to get the gospel through their ethnic group and right up into this region. Now why do I say that? Only the Holy Spirit could organize that. Only the Holy Spirit could organize that. So you had not only the gospel getting to the north of France and Britain very, very early on, but then God establishing a strong church that would be the dominant evangelizing church in the early part of the Middle Ages. When this part of Europe was collapsing, it was collapsing, the church was going into decline, God raised up the Celts as a wonderful, wonderful evangelizing movement. And you can read of towns all over Europe who are named after Celtic missionaries. It was a very exciting period of time. But that's just because Paul went to Galatia. And that's what happens when we're led by the Holy Spirit. His second missionary journey, I'll just put this up. And again, I want you to see not simply the towns he went to, but the significance of how God was leading him. Let me move this just a little bit here. Okay. And you'll remember this, Paul doesn't want to take Mark with them this time because he went back from the work, and so he has a division between Paul and Barnabas. They have a sharp contention, and so Paul goes off with Silas, and they go through this region again, evangelizing, visiting the churches. Timothy joins them, and then Paul goes up here wanting to preach the gospel either in Asia, this area, or Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit won't let him again. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants the gospel at this point to get over from Asia into Europe. And so it does, and you remember he has the vision in the night of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so there's that bridge into the area of the Dardanelles, the area of Greece, of Macedonia, Achaia, so on and so forth. Paul is going to come to Philippi, Salonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and so on and so forth. And what happens on this second journey, and you can read it in your Bible, what happens on the second journey is that not only does the gospel go to Europe, but a base is established in Corinth, and Paul is there for about 18 months. And so we had a base in Jerusalem, we had a base in Antioch, now we got a base in Corinth. And this was typical of Paul's ministry. Thirdly, the third journey, again we can see his recurring pattern of going back and visiting the churches. But the significant thing here, is that a base is established in Ephesus. And Paul is in Ephesus possibly for as long as 3 years so that he could consolidate the work in this whole region. And so we have another base being established there. And of course, Paul is very intentional about where he's going. Places like Ephesus, places like Corinth, these were the leading cities other than Rome in the empire. Okay, leading politically, leading academically, leading culturally, and we never read of, if I could put the other one back quickly, we never read of Paul going to any of the cities mentioned in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, so on and so forth. But that was probably all the offshoot of the base that he established in Ephesus. And then lastly, what we might call his fourth missionary journey, which some people don't call a missionary journey, but it certainly was, and that's where Paul is imprisoned. Okay, he's imprisoned in Jerusalem, then he is also moved to Caesarea, and then you remember they sail, there's the great shipwreck, land, you remember, on Crete, and finally they are going to get shipwrecked in Malta, and he's going to end up in Rome. Now, one quarter of the book of Acts is about Paul's imprisonment. One quarter. Because he said, right back here, he said, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And I thought, Paul, you know, they would have let him go, but he says, no, I've been treated unjustly. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And 25% of the book is about this period of his imprisonment. So what was going on? Well, it was simply that having established a base in Antioch, a base in Corinth, a base in Ephesus, three leading cities in the empire, Paul is going for the center. He's going for Rome. He wants to penetrate the corridors of power. And so he is going to Rome, not just for himself, not even just to evangelize Caesar's household. And you remember in Philippians, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Amazing statement. He's got right into the palace, and they're believing there, right in the palace. But he did it for the church, because Christianity had to be legitimized, because it was basically for belonging to that cult. You could be imprisoned. And Paul wants to establish this as something that gives basic human rights to all who will believe after him. So again, he's very intentional in what he's doing there, and very courageous. He pays for his own life, but we know that he's so infiltrated through his witness, he's so infiltrated senators, leading women, and so on and so forth, that eventually culminated in the conversion of Constantine a little later on, and of course Christianity becoming a religion after the persecutions that did have freedom. And so that is his journeys. Now you might say, all that is very wonderful and fun, lots of miracles and people being healed and churches being planted, but it gave everybody a huge problem. And we mentioned that problem last week, but if you turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 15, you'll see how the problem was played out. Usually, when the gospel goes forward, there are some problems along the way. And so Paul had been running all over the Mediterranean, and as we mentioned last week, this caused a big problem. Chapter 15 of Acts, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now it would be a little bit discouraging to the men in this room tonight if I was to say, "Now brothers, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved." I mean, you might have a problem, okay, if you're not circumcised, okay? That might give you a huge problem. And that's exactly what happened. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, that's being polite. They had a real bust-up over this one. This is kind of polite language. "The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue," which is what they did, and they had a great debate about it. And finally Peter stood up, and he says in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, without fulfilling the ceremonial law, which was circumcision, which was eating certain kinds of foods, and so on, in the same way as they are also. And then James stood up, and he has a word from God and a scripture from Amos. And then it's concluded in verse 19, and he says, "Therefore it's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But we write to them that," now this is interesting, "that they abstain from, number one, food offered to idols, number two, from fornication, and number three, from what's strangled, and from blood." Now what they were trying to do here was something very, very interesting. They were trying to separate Jewish culture, ceremonial law, Jewish culture, food, circumcision, etc., from biblical ethics. Now you might say, well, that's not very difficult to do. It's extremely difficult to do, as we mentioned last week. And they say three things here, and it's very, very interesting. Number one, they say you should take this letter, and wherever you go, these are our instructions. Number one, you can't eat meat that's been offered to idols. Now, do you have a problem with that? What does Paul say in Corinthians about food offered to meat offered to idols? Does he say you can eat it or you can't eat it? He says you can eat it, okay? Here they say you can't eat it. Paul says you can eat it, okay? We have two comments on that, and I won't go into it in any depth, but they're both fascinating. One says that this, you see, in Corinth, for instance, they sacrificed so much in the temple that, much like in Jerusalem, all the meat wasn't offered on the altar. Only a little bit was offered, and then the rest would be sold in the butcher shops. And the butcher shops were around the temples in Corinth. And so that's where you would buy your meat. So when you went, you know, to Albertsons, you had no idea where this meat came from before it got to Albertsons. You see, it may have been offered in the temple. And so Paul said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Just enjoy your steaks. Enjoy it, okay, it's the Lord's. But here it seems to say, don't offer food sacrifice to idols. Now, one way of looking at it is this could be saying, don't participate in idol ceremonies. Okay, and Paul is saying, but you can eat the meat. Now, F.F. Bruce, many of you would have read F.F. Bruce, he says that Paul felt that this instruction didn't necessarily apply everywhere, but was a cultural accommodation, particularly to those deep into Jewish territory. Now, that's important, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Secondly, they say, abstain from fornication. Now, the difficulty there is, of course, we should abstain from fornication, but if you had become a Christian, you would know that already. So why write about it? Well, secondly, they say that the word here is probably reflecting Leviticus 18, which was restricting sexual activity with certain blood relatives, depending on how close they were. And the converts would not have known that. And that's been a great debate throughout the church. For instance, can you marry your first cousin? That has been very, very debated throughout the history of the church, and still different cultures posture themselves differently to that question. So secondly, they're dealing possibly with fornication, but more probably with marriage, sexual relationships with blood relatives. And then thirdly, we've got to abstain what is strangled, because what is strangled, the blood does not drain. And so when you have your steak, you know, if it's a little bit rare, you know, you cut it and it's nice and red in there and a little bit bloody, and you say, that's just right for me. So the question is, should we eat blood? Now, being good Nebraskans, you know, unless you're a vegetarian, they say the vegetarian in Nebraska is somebody who orders onion rings with his steak. And so being good Nebraskans, okay, you don't take this. Here's the apostles saying, okay, the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised, but we're trying to separate Jewish culture, ceremonial law from biblical ethics, moral law. So don't eat what's strangled, because it might have some blood in it, but we do. Now, again, through the history of the church, we've been very divided on these things of whether you can eat meat that has blood in it or not. Now, we do. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm simply saying it because we, in our day, have to wrestle, okay, with what is cultural and what is biblical, okay? What is tradition and what is kind of universal ethics? You see, they were wrestling with it here. The actual content of their decision is not that important. What they were wrestling with was very important, trying to separate out their Jewishness, okay, their culture, their traditions, from, we've got something new coming in here, here are the Gentiles. Now, let me just be really provocative, you see, and say this is exactly what the homosexual lobby is doing today, those who are Christians among it. They go back here and they say, yeah, we realize, okay, that there's all this stuff, you know, about you shouldn't be a homosexual, but this was culturally tinted. This was talking about a homosexual promiscuity. They knew nothing about committed homosexual relationships. This is just culturally bound, and now we have to step out of that culture and understand, but the gospel is for everybody. And we say, you got it wrong. We do not believe that. We believe that the legislation in here is universal ethics about homosexual. It's not culturally bound. But you see, the question is very, very pertinent. You see, what is cultural? And the gay community will camp there. They'll camp there. And so that's what we're wrestling with, and we will need to wrestle with that in our day. I've mentioned before that now with messianic synagogues, we've got Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. We've got the scene reversed now, And they're saying, hey, hang on a minute, I don't have to leave behind all my Jewish culture, I can retain that, but be committed to Jesus Christ. You see the point? And so with Paul moving around to Ephesus, to Antioch, to Corinth, to Athens, it's great, except it gave the church a huge problem. And you see, if we penetrate the frontiers of our day, okay, we're going to have to wrestle with the same issues. What is cultural, what is traditional, and what is moral ethics that will never be moved? And I mentioned last week that when they planted the church in Peru, that they carried a pipe organ over the Andes. And we laugh at that, but they thought you couldn't have church without a pipe organ because they couldn't separate those two things. And as I say, we've got the gay community now using exactly the same argument, that this is culturally bound. They didn't know anything about faithful homosexual unions, which actually they did, okay, but it was forbidden biblically. It's there in history, but they'll say it wasn't. And so we need to understand these issues very clearly today if we're to be faithful in the culture and the rapidly changing culture that we're part of. Not to get too quickly upset with somebody from the alternative scene who gets saved and continues to wear some things or do some things that we don't like. Okay, we have to pause and say, now is this cultural or is it ethical? And that's what they were wrestling with in the early days of the expansion of the church. And so when the gospel gets to India and they have the practice of sati, you remember what sati was? That if you died as a man, okay, when you were cremated, if your wife was faithful, she threw herself into the funeral pyre so that she would die along with you. And when the gospel came, we said, this isn't right. This isn't. And they said, this is being a faithful wife. It's completely right. We said, this is not right, you see. And we had to say that you didn't have to have a Gothic church in India, but you did have to have legislation against sati, okay, which eventually went through the Indian government. So these are very, very contemporary issues that they were plunged into, and we will be as well. Did I like to look briefly at the Apostle Peter in the Gospel, in the Book of Acts, and then at the Apostle Paul, and do some parallel studies of these two dominant characters? As I say, really chapters 1 to 12 you could call the Acts of Peter, and chapters 13 to 28 you could call the Acts of Paul. That would not be inaccurate. And so we have these two major figures, and I'm just going to make a few statements about both of them. Beginning with Peter, Peter, although he has denied the Lord three times, he becomes a man of phenomenal stature. And we have to realize that this is a man who just 3 years before was a fisherman in Galilee. Never went to the rabbinical schools, okay, but is totally transformed by Pentecost. And so we find Acts 2, he preaches, 3,000 people believe. Acts 3, he does a miracle on a man who was born without the ability to walk. He's over 40 years old, and instantly he is healed. He is able to supernaturally walk and leap and praise God. Acts 4, he preaches, and the number comes to about 5,000 people. Acts 5, at his word, Ananias and Sapphira fall down, and they die. Acts 5, people are healed by his shadow. Acts 9, Dorcas is raised from the dead. He is a man of immense stature, but we don't give to him the primacy that the Roman Catholic Church has given to him, because we find other people on stage also under that same anointing doing similar works. And so we honor him. Here we have a giant, a spiritual giant, but we don't have to give him any particular primacy. Much like Mary, we honor her for who she was. She is the dominant person, the dominant female of the New Testament. But we don't have to elevate her where Scripture doesn't take us. And it's the same with Peter. Secondly, his sermons. We say of Peter's sermons that they were both inclusive and exclusive. What I mean by that, he can say in Acts 4:20, there is no other name. This is a bold statement. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is an amazing... There is no other name, okay, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's becoming very, very, very exclusive, very narrow. That's the one side. The other side is he will say in Acts 10:43, he will say everyone, and he was in the household of Cornelius now, and they were Gentiles, everyone who believes in him receives, and this was dynamite, everyone now, not just Jews, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And now he's gone this wide, and there is that contrast, there's that contrast in his preaching, and you'll see the same with Paul. His apostleship is in three concentric circles. Of course, there are different types of apostles in the New Testament. You know that. There are the 12, and they were unique, the 12 apostles, a unique group. I call them the apostles of the incarnation. They were chosen by Jesus, and they were a group apart. Then we could add in what we might call the apostles of the resurrection, because you remember they chose Matthias, and Paul describes himself as an apostle with an untimely birth. So we could say we can add in kind of two who were particular witnesses of the resurrection. Thirdly, we could say then, not only apostles of the incarnation, apostles of the resurrection, including Paul, but then apostles of the ascension. Ephesians 4, and he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so that group then broadens out. And we have Barnabas, he's an apostle, not one of the 12. We have Apollos, he's an apostle, not one of the 12. We have Andronicus and Junia in Romans 15. Junia is a woman, by the way. It's in the feminine. Apostles, but not of the 12. Rather, apostles, as we say, of the ascension in a different category. But Peter is one of the 12. He is an apostle to the Hebrews. That's what he says. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Hebrews. And the Hellenists, they were Jews. Hellenists were Jews, but they spoke Greek at home. Okay, they didn't speak Aramaic. They were kind of Hellenized, but they were still Jews. And they were all over ever since the captivity in the Old Testament, ever since the conquest of Alexander the Great, who brought Greek culture right into Palestine. There have been many, many Hellenists in Egypt, right over the empire. And then to the outer circle, who we call the God-fearers, they were Gentiles, but they were either proselytes, they had become circumcised and real Jews, or they weren't circumcised, but they kind of sat at the back of the synagogue because they believed, but they didn't go all the way. And we call those God-fearers. And so Peter claimed a unique apostleship among this group of people. Paul does the opposite. He says, no, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so God raises up Peter for the Jews throughout the empire, and we'll find him in Rome and other places in a minute, and then Paul, the apostle, to the other group, the Gentiles. His imprisonment, point four, and I just want to pause here for a moment. This is Acts chapter 12, and you know it very well, but just turn with me because I want you to see something in the text here. I want you to turn with me to Acts 11:30, because I want to you to understand something about how faith is contagious. Okay? You can pick it up by getting a virus. Okay? Faith, unbelief is contagious as well. And we'll see that. Now here's Peter, and this story is a sermon, and so I won't tell the sermon. I'll remind you of the story. Okay, James has been beheaded. Okay, he's been slain. Now Peter's locked up, and here he is in the prison cell, chained to two soldiers. This is big time security. Chained to two soldiers. Then there is the cell door, and outside the cell door are another two soldiers. Then you would come to something called the first guard, where there were more soldiers. Then you come to the second guard, where there were more soldiers. Then you would come to the iron gate. And this is just such a this is not a Sunday school story. This happened. This Jesus can do. And so here he is. God has to hit him to wake him up because he's sleeping so soundly. Okay, because Jesus had told him, you remember, that he wouldn't die until he was old. Okay, he wasn't old yet, so he was having a good night's sleep. I mean, why worry? And so God has to hit him to wake him up, and the chains fall off. Okay, I don't know whether, you know, these are paralyzed, immobilized, tranquilized, anesthetized, or whatever, but they don't do anything. And so he goes to the cell door. The cell door is open, and these guys are anesthetized, tranquilized, whatever. Goes to the first guard, same thing. Second guard, same thing. Iron gate, same thing. And then he goes to the church, who are having a prayer meeting about him getting out of prison, and none of them will believe that he's out of prison, and he's there, and they will say it's his angel, but it can't be him. A real church full of faith there. Prayer meeting full of faith. But this is what I want you to notice. 11 and verse 30, Agabus has said there's going to be a famine. So up in Antioch, they take a collection, and it says, and this they did, take the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem. Now, Peter gets released from prison, chapter 12. Look at the end, the last verse of chapter 12. Peter has been released, and God has judged Herod. He has died. You read of that in the previous verses. God smote him. And it says, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch teachers, prophets, Barnabas, Simeon, etc., etc. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. Can you imagine coming back from Antioch, having witnessed this phenomenal thing in Jerusalem? I mean, if we had email, if we had faxes, you know, we would be burning the lines with this answer to prayer. You know, I imagine they ran all the way from Jerusalem to Antioch to say the incredible, astonishing thing that Jesus had done. They arrived full, you know, if you're around a miracle, what do you say? You say, he can do it. You look at your finances and you say, God can do it. You look at your physics, God can do it. You know, you just know. We always know intellectually he can, but when he does it, we're stunned. And so immediately they go back to Antioch, they fall into the prayer meeting, they're ministering to the Lord, and you see, faith is contagious, because suddenly it's released in Antioch. It's, okay, separate these two men for the work I've called them to. And away they go with another great burst of spiritual power and release from Antioch, because faith is contagious. The same is unbelief is contagious, okay? And many of us have been in situations where nobody believes God can do anything, really. They say they do, but they don't really. They don't really, okay? But when we're in that environment, you see, it's like an electric arc that went from Jerusalem to Antioch and sparked something in Antioch that released Paul into these three great missionary journeys into Asia, into Europe, into Rome, and so on. A wonderful, wonderful event sparking out of Peter's imprisonment. So if you get imprisoned, you know, just enjoy it, okay? Because something's going to happen. Number five, it's good to look at the parallels between Peter and Paul. They're both, they're striking in as much as, just looking at them here, I'll bring this down a little bit, thank you. parallels between Peter and Paul. Both were commissioned by the Holy Spirit. We've just mentioned Acts 13, where that happened to Paul. Both are our apostles, okay, but Paul is not one of the 12. He's in a special category. Both had a personal visit from the risen Lord. On the road to Damascus, Paul did not see a vision. He met the risen Christ. That qualified him in his apostleship. Both have 5 sermons recorded in the book of Acts, 3 major ones and 2 smaller ones. Both did miracles on a lame man who had never ever walked. We've mentioned the one in Acts 3. In Acts 14, Paul will do a miracle on a lame man on his first missionary journey who had never ever walked, lame from birth. Both brought judgments. Peter to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, and Paul, you remember, on Cyprus to Elymas, the magician, who withstood, it says he withstood the way of the Lord, and the Lord smote him with blindness. Both were released supernaturally from prison. We've mentioned Peter. We all know the story in Acts 16, where Paul is at Philippi at midnight praising God, and the prison kind of vomits them out. Prisons don't like praise, okay? So if you want to get out of prison, just start praising. Both made the resurrection primary in their preaching. We mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Both stressed the need of the Holy Spirit. And so later on, when Paul comes to Ephesus, he will find some believers, and he says, something's wrong here. Something's wrong here, he says. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Because it was the determining experience that brought you into the life of Christ. Both had younger assistants. Obviously, Paul had Timothy, but in 1 Peter, Peter will say, speak of Mark, my beloved son. Mark, my beloved son. And the Gospel of Mark was probably dictated by Peter to his younger assistant, Mark. We'll look at that in a moment. Both died in Rome, which is a source of great, great controversy. Because, of course, the Roman Church says that Peter founded the church in Rome and was, they say, he was the pastor there for 25 years. Doesn't have a shred of history to back that up, which we'll see in a minute. Both died in Rome. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman. Peter was crucified because he was Jewish. But there's no evidence in the legend that he was crucified upside down. There's no evidence to that legend. And then both were Jews, obviously. And it's interesting, in the beginning, Jesus will choose 12 men. They'll all be Jews. They'll all be men. They'll all be free, no slaves. And they'll all be Galileans, except for Judas. All men, all free, all slaves, and all Galileans. Because you have to start somewhere. But you don't stop there. And so now we move on, and we've got Jews and Gentiles. We've got men and women. We've got bond and free. And so the gospel is spreading out, as we were saying last week, to the underclass. The underclass are getting into the kingdom of God. Just a couple of other things, and then we'll move over to Paul. His writings, as I've said, if you look at the sermon that Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, it is almost an outline of the Gospel of Mark. Almost an outline of Mark's Gospel, because probably the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter, inasmuch as this is Peter's kerygma. It's his preaching of Christ, possibly even dictated to Mark by Peter. 1 Peter is written from Rome. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, he uses a little code word that was common in the church, and he says, she who is in Babylon sends you her greetings, and kind of code for Rome, so that you wouldn't get in too much trouble if your letter was intercepted. Somebody read your email, you see. Is there, yes, use this little code word, Babylon. Babylon was always the system that was opposed to the work of God. And so 1 Peter is written from Rome. 16 times Peter will mention suffering, because persecution is now beginning to hit the church in a major way. And then very, very interestingly, you may just want to turn to 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16, where we'll see a unique reference that really has no other parallel in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:16, because Peter is going to call Paul's writings scripture. Now, the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. Okay, then they had a bunch of people writing to each other about Jesus, writing gospels, writing epistles, lots of material flowing around. But none of that was on the level yet of Old Testament scripture. It wasn't described that way. The canon, what we call the canon, had not been established. But here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, and Peter says, "And as regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So some of Paul's epistles, if you find Romans 9 hard to understand, well, don't worry, because Peter did as well, okay? In some of his epistles, there's stuff hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Notice he doesn't say, as they do also to the scriptures, but to the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter is beginning to recognize that there is another canon coming in. God is creating another level of scripture, which we will have, and you do have, tonight, as the new covenant, the New Testament, which we now see God brought in another level of scripture. But here we have Peter, the only person in the New Testament quite doing this, recognizing these writings of Paul are on the level with scripture. And then finally, and quickly, Peter's relationship with the church at Rome. No mention of him when Romans is written in 57 AD. And the reason for mentioning this, of course, is that the Roman Catholic Church makes a very strong case for the primacy of Peter in the establishment of the church in Rome. But when Paul writes the book of Romans, he doesn't mention Peter at all, which would be surprising if he was the dominant figure in the church. No mention of him when Paul arrives in Rome in AD 60, Acts 28. 1 and 2 Peter, which we just referred to, are written after this. Peter may have visited Rome earlier, but certainly didn't stay for 25 years. But the apostles were moving around. Very likely Peter did visit particularly the Jewish community, which was huge in Rome. But you can't really make a case for the primacy of Peter in the church at Rome. You certainly know he visited there. He did die there, as Paul visited there and died there. It's very likely that the Roman church grew out of Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In fact, it even lists in the list there those who were from the very heart of the empire. Let's have a look at Paul, as we were just saying. And if you turn to Galatians with me, the book of Galatians, and you'll get a little commentary on Paul's early ministry here, which is important for us to see as we look very, very quickly at his life in the book of Acts. And of course here, what we're going to do in the next few minutes is an astounding, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. We don't know how long he was in Arabia for, and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, so we've got 3 years between his conversion in Damascus and his first visit to Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, with Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 21. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia for about 11 years, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, probably 14 years since his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now what we'll see is, if I can give it to you quickly here, is basically we just read this. I'll put it up more graphically so that you can read it. Thank you. Thank you. And so Pentecost, 30 AD, Paul's conversion, about 33 AD. We know he's probably over 30 years old because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And you couldn't join the Sanhedrin until you were in your mature years, which would be 30 years or more. And so now he's converted on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. He goes to Arabia, Galatians 1. He goes to Jerusalem for 15 days, Galatians 1, and also Acts 22, where it seems like he wanted to stay, but the Lord asked him to leave. Possibly he's disinherited. Remember he says in Philippians 3, I have suffered the loss of all things. Possibly Paul had been married. Now we don't know this, but there is some evidence that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So possibly his wife abandoned him at his conversion, or because he was such an outstanding rabbinic scholar, they accepted him into the Sanhedrin as a single man. We don't know. Then he goes to Syria and Cilicia. We'll see where they are on the map. And he's evangelizing in this region for about 11 years, a long time. We read that in Galatians 1 and Acts 9. And in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul will say, I received five times I received 39 lashes. If he had only received five, he would have been very grateful. But five times, 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, and three times shipwrecked. Now, you don't find all that in the book of Acts. You find one shipwreck, okay, you find some lashing, but this is probably in this period of ministry. And then around AD 45, and this is Acts 11, you remember Barnabas, because Gentiles are getting saved in Antioch, Barnabas comes looking, you remember, for Saul. He comes looking for him. But this is the first phase, about the first 14 years of his ministry. Finally, he gets to Antioch, makes that second visit to Jerusalem, where Peter was imprisoned, that we just spoke about, and then from Antioch is released into his famous missionary journeys. Let me just cover that in one other way. Easy to see. His early life. He's born a Roman citizen. This was unusual for a Jew to be born a Roman citizen. Possibly his father had done some great service for the empire, and you could be gifted Roman citizenship. And so Paul was born a Roman citizen. He was a Hebrew, not a Hellenist. That meant that in his family, growing up, they spoke Aramaic. Even though they lived in Tarsus, he is speaking Aramaic at the dining table, not Greek. He is a Hebrew, not a Hellenist. He is a Pharisee, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbinic scholar, where he went to Jerusalem to study when he was 12 years old. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Acts 28, speaking of Stephen, he says, "I cast my vote against them," speaking of the early Christians, and possibly disinherited. Now, why I put all that up is you can see here, God is preparing him long before he ever knows it. Preparing him, he will need to be a Roman citizen to fulfill the ministry God has for him. He will also need to be a Hebrew, not a Hellenist, to fulfill the ministry God has for him. He will also need to be an outstanding scholar to fulfill the ministry God has for him. And so what God is doing, God is at work in him long before he ever knows it. And God has been at work in you long before you ever knew it. And there's all kinds of things that God has done in your personal history. You have no idea that they are God's tooling you for the future. God shaping you, God equipping you for the future. Even if it is being a DJ. I mean, you know, that's pretty far out, but God can even redeem that. And that's why he says he is a chosen vessel. And there are things that God has put in your life long before you ever knew it to prepare you to serve him. A couple of things that are interesting. If we look at his conversion, we find it's recorded three times. Paul's conversion recorded three times in Acts 9, 22, and 26. In Acts chapter 9, it's a history. It's a simpler part of the historical narrative. In Acts 22, it's a testimony. He's being arrested, and before they take him into the barracks, he stands on the steps. He asks the centurion, "Can I address the crowd in Jerusalem?" And he gives his testimony, Acts 22. In Acts 26, it's an apologetic because this is his legal defense before King Agrippa. Okay, so three times he gives his testimony in the book. So your testimony is useful, you see. Once it's a history, once it's a testimony, and once it's an apologetic. Now here's something fascinating. In Acts chapter 9, the point is made that he is converted outside of the promised land. This is a big thing. This is the first recorded conversion outside the promised land. Now we know people were already converted in Damascus, but this is the first recorded conversion outside the promised land. And so he gets saved outside of Palestine. That's interesting for a Hebrew. More than that, in Acts 22:10, he's particularly impacted, he says, by the testimony, he says, of your servant, your martyr, Stephen. But Stephen is a Hellenist, is not a Hebrew. And you see, God is doing something here. So he's converted outside the land. He's particularly influenced by the testimony of somebody who is not a Hebrew, but a Hellenist. And then Jesus speaks to him, not in Hebrew, not in religious classical Hebrew, but in Aramaic, okay, which is interesting. You see, because God is already speaking on the very day of his conversion, God is saying things about his future ministry. And you know, I find with so many people that on the day of their conversion or the week surrounding their conversion, God is saying something about their future ministry. Perhaps the way you got saved is saying something about your future ministry. Think about it for a minute. There's something often that God implants. There's some desire in you, some hunger, some direction in you. And that's often true. Surrounding our conversion will sometimes be some of the navigation lights of how God wants to use us in the future. And then looking at the three stories finally, it's again fascinating that in chapter 9, of course, the focus is on Jesus, his face shining above the brightness of the sun, and he's caught up into the headship, the lordship of Jesus. In chapter 22, there's this long section on Ananias, And here's Paul. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. The light is so bright, okay, looking at the light, so bright, he can't see. And so Jesus says, "Now get up, lead him by the hand, leads, they can't see. Lead him by the hand, okay, into Damascus, street called Straight, and there somebody is going to come and pray for him to be healed and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Question, who heals you? Jesus. Who fills you with the Holy Spirit? Now, he's just met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay, here's Jesus, okay? And Jesus says, okay, lead him by the hand to Damascus so he can be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Who heals you? Jesus does. Who fills you? Jesus does. Why has he got to be? Because you remember Ananias, when he comes in, his first words are, brother Saul. And now the emphasis in this testimony shifts not to the headship, the lordship of Jesus, but the body of Jesus. And you have this long section on Ananias. And then in chapter 26, the focus is on the mission of Jesus. If you like, how beautiful are the feet of those that... And here in chapter 26, we have the longest description of the commission that Jesus gave him on the road to Damascus. You have information there that you don't get in chapter 9 or chapter 22. And so you can see it's filling out his love for this wonderful Lord, his face shining above the brightness of the sun, his commitment to the body, Ananias, and then his mission, your chosen vessel, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And it's all locked there into his conversion story. A couple of other things, and then we'll wrap it up for the night. We're not quite going to finish this tonight, so let me see what I will finish with. Yes, we'll finish perhaps with this. Let me just say a few words about his missionary strategy. His missionary strategy here. Number one, Paul went to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And you'll find, for instance, in chapter 14, we have 13:5, 13:14, 14:1. And in 14:1, it will say, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the synagogue. Because he would go to the Jew first, because they needed to hear. They were God's people. They needed to hear the good news. And then I've given you the other references, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, where after being rejected by the Jews, he would then go to the Gentiles. So he went to the Jews first. Secondly, he went to key cities, centers of communication, centers of culture, political centers. These centers were like the hub of a wheel that would go out. And so Paul would head for these hubs in the empire. Thirdly, his strategy was church planting. Now that might seem obvious, but there are two scriptures that will give you a little key on this, because in Romans 15 and verse 19, he says, I fully preach the gospel from Jerusalem. Listen to this now. I fully preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, or Yugoslavia. Now, how could he say that vast number of people had 12 years when he says this, 12 years only, how could he say that? I fully preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Or, in Acts, he says, and all Asia heard the word. All Asia heard the word. Because, you see, his strategy was church planting. And the fact is that if you go into a group of people, let's say this is people in a province, or let's say this is a population pool of 100,000 people. Okay, if you preach the gospel to 20%, okay, if you reach 20%, 20,000, you will establish a church out of those who hear the message. There will be a nucleus who believe, but that nucleus has the potential of reaching the other 80% of the population pool. Do you see the point? So if we want to reach Bombay, we don't have to knock at every door in Bombay. We have to begin to speak the gospel to people in Bombay, and out of those we speak to, some will believe. But then we plant a church that has the potential to reach the rest of Bombay. You see, we don't have to tell the gospel to everybody. we have to see someone, see churches planted that have the potential of finishing the task. And so that was his strategy. And then, of course, when he had to, he would work. He would work. He was not below working to finance his ministry.